Good evening, everybody. All right. So if you have your Bibles, please take them out. Turn to the book of Luke chapter 18. And Lord willing, we're going to go through 18 and 19. And, we're getting close to the end of the book of Luke. And we're going to be getting into the book of John. And so I'm really excited about what awaits us on Wednesday nights, as I am every week. But I'm just always excited. There's just so much in here to glean. And I just have confidence as we get into the Word that the Lord is going to speak to your hearts. However, you have a responsibility, and that is to be good soil for the Word of God. So I pray that you're good soil tonight, that you receive what the Lord has for you. And I know the Lord has something for everyone here specifically and individually. So let's get into it. Let's not waste any time. Luke chapter 18. We're basically right in the middle of Jesus discussing things and this continuation of his discussion with his disciples, but also with a multitude, a large group of people around him. And so it says, then he spoke a parable to them. So that was the group of people that were around him, his disciples plus a larger group of people. And this parable that he was going to teach was to bring out this fact that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So this parable is about that. So here's the parable. He says, there was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? Isn't that interesting how he ends that? He ends that parable by saying, will he really find faith on earth? Because it takes faith to continually pray and not lose heart. This suggests to us that it's a thing to lose heart when we pray. That's why Jesus has to encourage us to pray and not lose heart, because that's a thing. That's a temptation. That's an obstacle. That's something that you and I are going to face if we begin this journey of prayer and praying like the Bible tells us to pray. And so what he's saying is, in this parable, even a wicked judge who doesn't care about people and doesn't care about God will grant someone's request because of their persistence. Now, this does not mean we have to overcome God's reluctance to answer our prayers by being so persistent we nag him. He's saying, he's using this parable to say, he's not like that judge, but even a wicked human being would eventually give in to somebody nagging them. And he's saying that you don't even have to nag me, because I love to answer prayers and give good gifts to my children. And that's why he's using this comparison to say, that when we persist in prayer, the motivation to keep going is that God answers us, and that not only does he answer us, but he loves when we talk to him. And so we know that it's not the kind of thing where we snap a finger, like prayer is a magic wand that we use to make our will happen. So we're not just able to snap our fingers or rub the genie bottle and say, Lord, give me this. And he says, okay. There's a lot more to prayer, and that's what we find when we start to really get into prayer and see what the Bible says about it and begin to practice it. There's much more depth to prayer. There's much more going on in prayer. But the point is that it is faith that keeps us praying. And when we lose faith, what happens is we go to other means to make ourselves feel like we're making something happen that we want to happen, and we supplant our own ways of achieving what we want through our own means and not praying instead and trusting in the Lord. And that's why in order to continue in prayer, it takes faith. And so when we pray, what is our faith? Our faith is we believe in God. We believe he's answering our prayers. We believe he works all things together for good. We believe he's developing our character in our time of prayer. We believe that he has a perfect timing to our prayers. And we believe that our life on earth as believers is to be such where prayer is something that we continually do, that we are people of prayer. And the way we keep going is by faith, by believing what the Bible says about God, about his plan, about how he loves us, about how he hears us, about how he answers our prayers. And so the question is when God comes back, is he going to find people praying like this? Is he going to find that people grow weary of praying, and so instead of praying, they begin to exercise their flesh to make things happen? And that's really kind of what it comes down to. It's a control issue. That's why faith is allowing God to be in control. That's hard for us. Our flesh wants to control things. Our flesh wants things to be manageable, wants to have understanding. When we get out into deep waters with God and our faith and we start to not understand things, we get confused and things don't happen the way we want, there's going to be a tendency or a temptation to say, you know what, I'm just going to do the thing on my own. I'm going to make it happen. Don't do that. Exhaust prayer and exhaust yourself in prayer. And continue in prayer and don't stop praying. And that's a lifestyle that God is saying that believers are to have. And that lifestyle demonstrates they have faith, and that lifestyle demonstrates that they are not going to take control of their lives. Isn't that hard to do? See, when we become Christians, we give control of our lives to God. And that's hard. We wrestle with that. Prayer and continual prayer demonstrates that we are letting God be in control of our life. And when we do that, we are empowered by our prayers, in our prayers, through our prayers. And prayers become sort of our default mechanism of how we handle life. When things go wrong, things get turned upside down, what do? We pray. And we continue to pray. And we continue to surrender to God in prayer. And we pray. And you know what happens? You know what happens? Anybody? When you do that enough, you'll be able to have the opportunity to look back and see God answering those prayers. So you'll be in a current crisis or situation or issue, and you'll be praying, and you'll be able to look back on times where you did the same thing, and you see how God brought things to pass and answered your prayers, and that will be fuel for your current prayers. I was talking to Tamar about that very thing on the way over here, and talking about a particular thing right now that I'm praying about, and it seems impossible, but I said, I was pointing back to all these several things that I thought, well, there was a time I thought starting a church would be impossible. There was a time I thought having a place to meet was impossible. Having a building was impossible. And now it doesn't seem impossible, but when you don't have anything, when you move to somewhere and you don't have a congregation, you don't have money, you don't have a salary, you don't have people you know, and you just say, okay, Lord, what do we do now? Well, that seems impossible. But for prayer and God answering their prayer, and then when you get it, it seems normal. But don't forget how you got it. Because there's going to be another thing. There's always going to be a thing, and it seems impossible. So we use the past things that God does as fuel for the current things to move forward in faith. That's what he's saying. So to continue on with that line of thinking, look at verse 9. So now also, that's how we know these things are all connected. He says also, in addition to, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. So this is another parable to show how to pray correctly. And he's pointing out there are some people who pray, but when they pray, they're praying in a way where they're self-righteous and not depending on God. So he's teaching us a little bit more about prayer. So it says in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, which is a religious law abider and law giver, all about rules and strict rules and imposing rules on others. And then the other was a tax collector, a despised, hated person. And the Pharisee stood and they prayed thus with himself. So the Pharisee is praying this way. And I want you to notice and count how many I's there are, like the letter I, in his prayer. So the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast or chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was his whole prayer. And then, I tell you, this man went down to the house, to his house, justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So now Jesus is teaching about these two prayers. And it's interesting. Can you imagine gathering for a prayer meeting and somebody sitting there and praying and saying, Lord, thank you I'm not like Bob. He's such an evil liar. And thank you I'm not like Cindy. She's just so adulterous. That's what he was doing. This is a picture. And it's funny, but this may be what people think in their heart. They may not say it because they're more sophisticated. But they may be sitting there in prayer meetings and feeling like, I don't need prayer as much as that person. And that person's prayers, God won't hear that person's prayers because they're really bad. They're not as bad as me. And so Jesus is making this whole point that's really summed up in this prayer of a tax collector, a very worldly, evil person. And because of his evilness in the world, he would be well aware of his sin nature. He would be well aware of his need for God to have mercy on him. And because of that, it's often that those who have gone through life experiencing the sinfulness of their sin and the sting of the world, and they get saved and touched by God, they are often those who God uses the most because of their keen sense of their own sinful condition. And if we're not aware of our own sinful condition to the extent that we should be, then there's a tendency for us to have pride. Pride will absolutely kill our relationship to God. Anything that's in us that will make us feel in some way that we don't need God as much as we really do. That we don't feel like the best prayer that I can pray is, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. That's the best prayer that I can be. And what does the Lord say? He said, the man that prayed that, he went home justified. Or in other words, he went home right with God. Because he was humble. That was the key. Humility. How can we be humble? Truly humble the way the Bible says to be humble. How can we have the right humility before God? And it simply comes from a right understanding of what the Bible says about us as human beings and our nature as human beings, that we are depraved, that our heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And to let that really sink in. But not so that we stay there, but so that we cry out to God. See, that's another error that many people make, is they just see themselves as so wicked, but they see themselves without hope. The correct way to understand that is to understand how wicked we are in comparison to God. Not in comparison to other people. That was the Pharisees' mistake, wasn't it? In comparison to God. And then ask God to have mercy on us. Ask God to give us what we don't deserve. That's what mercy really means. It's interesting, that word mercy that's used here, the Greek word actually translates atoning sacrifice. So it's almost like a pointer or a preview of his understanding of who Christ is in this parable. He's saying, have atoning sacrifice on me. The only other place that this word is used in the New Testament is Hebrews 2:17, and it uses the word propitiation, which means satisfaction, and points to Jesus being the one who satisfied the wrath of God that should have gone towards us. He did that on the cross. So he's crying out, Lord, apply your atoning sacrifice to my life. And as you do that, then I will be right with you. So then in verse 18, he says, now a certain ruler, so this is not a parable, this is a real story, a real account. As all these discussions are going on, then a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Great question. Did Jesus answer his question directly? No. It's very interesting, and I pointed this out not long ago, but when we get in discussions about how to be saved, if someone were to directly ask you that question, sometimes it's better to find out a little more information. Like, well, what do you mean? And why are you asking me that? And what do you think? Jesus is doing that. He's digging a little deeper. He's not giving him this just pat, canned, straight answer, which a lot of times the way people are taught to evangelize people can be very canned, a canned approach. And we have to be careful about that. Jesus wanted this person to think a little bit more. This person was probably thinking Jesus was just going to give him just this magic golden ticket to heaven. And Jesus wanted to go deeper and find out more about that. So Jesus says back to him, first of all, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. So right here, right in this story, you might want to mark this down. This is one of the places, many places, where the Bible speaks about Jesus being God. Now, as Jesus asked this question, why do you call me good? He's stating the fact that only God is good. Man is not good. This is a theological understanding that is really important to understand, that inherent in man is not goodness. It doesn't mean that we can do good things. It means that inherently we're not good. Inherently we're sinful. That's important to understand. So Jesus is speaking about this because the man asking him was feeling pretty good about himself. So Jesus says, well, why do you call me good? Only God's good. And he says, you know the commandments. So why does he say that? Because the measurement of goodness, one, is God. He's the measurement of goodness. How do we measure ourselves according to God's goodness? The Ten Commandments. That's why the Ten Commandments were given. They were moral commandments that demonstrate the nature of God, that he is a moral God, a holy God, and his holiness then manifests itself in certain actions that we find in humanity and in the human race. So without the Ten Commandments, another way to look at that is, how would you ever know what's good or bad? The world now is going through that very same thing, trying to understand what good and bad is. The Ten Commandments were given to show us what good and bad is. Without that, the children of Israel would have not known. So that's why Jesus goes back to that. You might want to say the law. He went back to the law. He went back to the commandments. He went back to what the book of Romans would call God's righteous requirements. When the book of Romans, Paul talks about righteous requirements, he's saying, what is required to be right with God? And so here we see God's righteous requirements. And he brings these things to this man who's asking him about eternal life. So he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. Honor your father and mother. So that's just one table of the Ten Commandments that have to do with man's relationship with other men. The other table of the Ten Commandments has to do with man's relationship with God. So the first table, man's relationship with God. Second table, man's relationship with man. And then this certain man said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And so when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Matthew tells us he was very young. So that's where we get the term the rich young ruler. So he had everything. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. So everything that the world would offer that would make one feel like accomplished, that they had all that the world can offer. And this person was apparently outwardly a very good and religious person as well. But he didn't have eternal life. And so the reason Jesus was asking him that question is because he needed this rich young ruler to really think about what he was asking and think about what eternal life was really all about. So even though outwardly he kept some of those commandments, he was really violating the commandments to love God supremely, which was in the first table of the commandments. So Jesus has been making it very clear as he went through the Gospels that we are to love God supremely, that everything in comparison to our love for God should feel like hate. Not that we're to hate anybody or anything, but in comparison. And the point was that we should love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, that we should have a supreme love for God. And as we have a supreme love for God, loving people and loving things in this world will be in correct proportion. So in other words, we can't really love our mother and father, love our husband or wife, love our children, love our friends, love our family, love our fellow Christians and fellow believers. We can't love them correctly unless we love God supremely correctly. And Jesus was pointing out, you really haven't kept the commandments like you think. Because maybe you're outwardly able to follow some rules. But at the same time, you really love your money. You love your power. You love your position. You love those things, which are worldly things. You love those much more than me. So because of that, here's what you need to do if you want eternal life. So Jesus is like this spiritual doctor making this amazing diagnosis. And that's why I find it fascinating that he just doesn't give this pat answer, repent of your sins and pray, here's a tract, there's four laws on here, and say those things and you'll be saved. Not necessarily anything wrong with those, but I just want to encourage you to, if you have these discussions, find out where people are coming from, like Jesus did. And Jesus pinpointed, kind of hit the nerve. He didn't like that, did he? Because he was being exposed as a hypocrite. He was being exposed of one who really didn't love God like he wanted other people to know and like he wanted to think about himself. He wasn't broken. He wasn't humble. Remember the prayer that we just saw. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. So he was sort of caught between these two worlds, heaven and earth. And it was demonstrated that he cared more about earth than he did about heaven. And Jesus says, you can't love God and mammon or worldly material things the same. You can't combine them. You can't blend them. You have to love God supremely and let everything else fall under that supreme love that one has for God. So then he says in verse 24, he says, or it says, when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it, they said, who can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And Peter said, we have left all to follow you, Jesus. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. So as the disciples start to say, man, this salvation is a hard thing. This eternal life is a hard thing. And then Jesus now gives the statement that they all didn't understand. They all would, the disciples. They needed to know this. And basically he was saying that salvation is not of man. Salvation is of God. One cannot save themselves. Only God can save us. And this is the whole point that he keeps trying to drive home, that salvation is in the Lord. And this is before he died on the cross and rose again. It's very unclear to them what this all meant. They were very confused. They were thinking more in terms of power, political power, establishment of worldly power. And Jesus kept getting them to think of eternity, of the spiritual nature, spiritual concerns, spiritual life, eternal life. And he brings us all home and he says, salvation can only come through God. It's not a man thing. We don't have it in us to save ourselves, to be saved. This was like mind-blowing stuff for the disciples to hear, that you have to be in a right relationship with God. And that was it. And Jesus continues just to hammer this point home that you cannot be saved by works. You cannot be saved by your own efforts. You cannot be saved by your own goodness, by your own righteousness. It is only by grace that you're saved, and that is through faith. So then in verse 31, he says, then he took the 12 aside. So now the audience is narrowed to the disciples. And he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Isn't that amazing? You might want to underline that. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. What is Jesus doing there? Jesus is, first of all, prophesying about himself. This is further proof of what Jesus has been saying. He is prophesying about himself that it would be very easy to disprove if he was wrong. And also, he's saying that what he is doing is not original to what's happening now in his life. That it is actually something that has been prophesied in ages past, that has been recorded for us in Holy Scriptures, so that we are able to go back and say, wow, that's what happened there. Wow, that's what happened there. Wow, that's what happened there. This is not like every other religious, false, fake gospels that come up with a new thing that's all wrapped up in one person and one book. Jesus is saying himself, he is fulfilling prophecies, that he is doing what the prophet has said. So that means you and I should be able to find a prophet and read through there and go, hey, that sounds like something that was said about the Messiah coming. And then we read the gospel and say, hey, that's something that Jesus did. That's why we see through the gospels Jesus continually doing things and saying, so that might be fulfilled, so that might be fulfilled. But to top all of that off, Jesus did it in front of a large group, large groups of people. And not only large groups of people, to his disciples. That if it didn't happen the way Jesus said it would happen, that was congruent with the way the prophets said it would happen, they would easily say he was a fake. He was a fraud. But we have just the opposite testimony, don't we? We have the disciples who gave their life because of the message of Jesus Christ, because they knew it was real. That's what I love about the Bible. Substantiation. So in verse 32 it says, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles. Notice how specific this is. Jesus is commenting on the prophet's words and now saying himself these very specific things. Think about this. This is so crazy. If one of these things did not happen, Jesus would be false. He would be a fraud. We would not have a Bible. We would not have a faith. We would not have an eternity in heaven. We would not have a forgiveness of sins. Jesus would be completely fake. If one of these things that he said was wrong. So here's what he says. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. Did that happen? The Romans. He will be mocked. Did that happen? He will be insulted. He would be spit on. If one person didn't spit on them, him, if the Romans read the scriptures and said, we have to be careful not to spit on them, or if they heard Jesus say, they're going to spit on me, and they don't spit on them. If we spit on them, our whole thing's off. Don't spit on them. But they spit on them. Why did they spit on them? Because Jesus foretold this. And then they scourged him, which they whipped him. And then they killed him. And then on not just any day, the third day, he will rise again. But the disciples, this even adds further to substantiate what Jesus said, they didn't understand these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So it's like those Old Testament prophets. They would actually say things that it didn't make sense to them. They would prophesy stuff that in their time it seemed just ridiculous. Like, I don't know what this means. It's gibberish to me, but I'm going to say it because the Lord put it in my mouth. And they say it, and then years later, hundreds of years in many cases, more than that, it's fulfilled. And so here we see just how amazing the scriptures are. So in verse 35, it says, then it happened, as he were coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before, they warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so Jesus stood still, and he commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight, and he followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, they gave praise to God. And so chapter 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. And so he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him and he said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And so he made haste. If you don't know what that means, he went fast. And he came down and he received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." And then Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. I find so much comfort in that. When I was studying and praying over these verses, this was one of the verse that I really just got on my knees and began to say, "Lord, you have come to seek and save the lost. That is why you came." And I began to pray for those who I know and who I love and who are dear to me that are lost. And I said, "Lord, that's why you came." And it reminded me that the Lord didn't come to make us people who obey rules better. He didn't come to set these moral standards in a way where he requires us to obey them without giving us the Holy Spirit to do that. It reminded me of how much God wants to save people, and it reminded me of the same thing that he's put into his believers, this desire for people to be saved. It's a passion. It's something that's heartbreaking. It's something that motivates us, that drives us, it's to see the lost saved. The reason we feel like that is because that's the heart of Jesus. He came to seek and save those who are lost. Now, it's interesting to see Zacchaeus, and again, he was a tax collector, so we know how he was looked at in the world. Tax collectors would have been lost to their families. Their families would disown them. They would be embarrassed by them. The church, or the synagogue, I should say, the Jews, they wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. They're often lonely. They're often despised. They're often avoided. They're hated, and for good reason. There's a practice called tax farming. And these tax collectors, they made their money by taking as much taxes as they could from people. They would make an agreement with the Roman Empire. To be a tax collector, you'd have to give the Romans a good deal. And you'd say, "I'll get this amount of money from the people for you." And the highest bidder would get the job. And there weren't very many of these jobs. And so you had to be very shrewd. You'd have to offer the Roman Empire the best deal. And to give them the best deal, you had to take the most amount of money from people. But your salary would come from what you got on top of the money that you promised the Roman Empire. And so being a Jew, you would be be a traitor towards your fellow Jews and working for the hated Roman Empire who basically were occupying your territory. And see, they are always aware of how bad they were because of the way people would treat them. And so it seems like these tax collectors felt like they had no hope in the world, because we keep seeing tax collectors come to Jesus. He offered him, he offered tax collectors a hope that was not given to them by any other religious person, any other friend or family member. They had a lot of money, but that actually made people despise them more. Imagine if you had a friend, and all of a sudden he becomes part of this evil, hated empire, and he's taking money from you and your family so he could get rich off of you. You're not able to feed your kids because this person you know that you probably called a friend is taking money from you, ripping you off and giving it to the enemy, and then taking more so he can live high on the hog, so to speak, and rich. And every time you see that person, you're remembering that my daughter, my son, they can't eat very well because that person took money out of the pocket of my hard-earned income. And so these tax collectors would be, imagine the looks they got. The looks, it did just be despised. And so their minds was just all worldly. Like, I better enjoy these riches because that's all I have. And then all of a sudden, Jesus starts coming around. And he seems friendly to these tax collectors. And that's why this particular tax collector is a chief of them. So he was like a boss of them. So he was like even worse than just your normal tax collector. And what he saw in Jesus was hope. He saw hope. He saw someone that would forgive him. He probably had heard that there's a man who forgives people. And he wanted to see him. And he pursued him. And he did whatever he could to pursue him. And it caught Jesus' attention. And as it caught Jesus' attention, what caught his attention was there was someone that had great faith. This person demonstrated their faith in him by wanting to see him. And so notice what Jesus does. Jesus says, come down, I'm going to your house. What was Jesus doing there? Jesus was showing that he came to save sinners. He didn't come to give awards to the holy, to the religious. He didn't come to acknowledge how good people were. He came to save people. I think the church forgets that sometimes. We have to be careful we don't forget that. He came to save people. And Zacchaeus would represent, in their minds, the person that needed to get saved the most. He was like the walking example of the worst of humanity in their minds. And Jesus says, hey, I got to come over to your house. That would just melt down the minds of the religious Pharisees. That'd just blow them away. How could he do that? And Jesus says that he was actually saved. And because of his salvation, which you see how simple it is. It's not this big thing. You could just sort of almost miss it in this story. But just his faith in following Jesus and acknowledging who Jesus was and worshiping Jesus was a demonstration of his faith. And you know what it did? It caused him to live morally. So he says, I'm going to give back the stuff that I ripped off from people. And what The law required when you stole some or took something from someone, it was a 20% amount on top of what you gave, took from them that you'd have to give back. And he doubled that. But what we find here is that our morals follow our salvation, not the other way around. We don't do good things and then God recognizes us. We get saved and then we actually have a desire to do good things. But see, this is the only way that we can make a difference in the world, is that people get saved and then have a desire in themselves to do good things. And this helps me to know that when I pray for those people that I love and I care about that are not saved, it's not about the things that they're doing that can bother us. It's about their hearts that are not saved. And I want to focus my prayers on their hearts that must be saved, because when their hearts are saved, they are redeemed. And then the desire to do good comes from the Holy Spirit within them. Sometimes the church can ask the unsaved world to live like someone who has been saved and has the Holy Spirit. And really, the world cannot do that. The world can't do saved people stuff when they're not saved. We can't do saved people stuff when we're not saved. But when we're saved, everything changes, doesn't it? And one of those things that changes is we have a desire and a passion for holiness. That's one of the things that's really that really changes, that we want to be holy. That we don't normally want to do that unless it means we don't get in trouble or something. That's usually our motivation. Like, I don't want to get in trouble, so I'm not going to do something. But to have a genuine desire in our heart to be holy, that comes from the Lord. And so Zacchaeus is this great example and a reminder that Jesus came to save those who are lost. And if you're saved, we are all Zacchaeuses at one time. And Jesus saved us. So then, he says, now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That's important. So, Jesus is specifically teaching this specific parable because the disciples thought that the kingdom of God was coming immediately in their time, that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem and at that point take over the world, conquer the Roman Empire. And so this parable was taught in regards to teaching them how they are to live and how we are to live in the time before Jesus comes back to earth. That's why I find this fascinating. So in verse 12 it says, a certain nobleman, this is a parable, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. This is a picture of God. Jesus is telling them that the kingdom is going to be later. Do you see that? This is important, remember, because they didn't see and understand the two comings of Jesus. The first time to save, the second time, which we await for now, to set up his kingdom on earth. Jesus is telling them that here. Remember, they didn't even understand this whole thing that was going on about him dying and raising again. So it's all mystery at this point to them. They didn't understand it. They would get it later. But he's saying that in this parable, there's going to be a period, a time where the king goes away. So in verse 13, he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business until I come. So a mina was like a silver coin. Now, this is not the same parable as Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. They're different. It's important to keep those separate. How do we know that? Well, one, the parable of the talents, there was a different distribution of talents to the different people, different measures. This was the same amount was given to each of these people. So that's important to note. So in verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." So two categories of people. Those who are given the 10 minas, one, and it was one mina apiece for 10 people. And then you have another group of people that were hostile to this nobleman. In other words, hostile to God. And the reason why is because they said, we didn't want this man to have authority over us. So in verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, so there he is, he comes back after a period of time, having received the kingdom. So that means he's in charge now. This is a picture of his second coming where he rules on the earth. He then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So that means Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to have a meeting with people to see what they have done with what he has given them. And so he came to the first, saying, "Master, your mina," notice whose mina it is, God's, "has earned 10 minas." So in other words, this one guy, he used what God gave him, and as he's using it, it's making more, 10 times, or 10 times what he was given. And in verse 17, it says, "And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities.'" So this guy, his reward was that in God's kingdom, the millennial kingdom the Bible talks about, his reward would be having greater authority in the kingdom of God. And then in verse 18, it says, "Then the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas.' Likewise," he said to him, "you also be over 5 cities." Very interesting. So to the degree that we are faithful to whatever God has given us here, that's the key. What faithfulness are we demonstrating with whatever God's given us? And that's really the whole of what God asks from us. Just to be faithful with what he's given us. And the reward will be, there will be a payoff. There's many payoffs, but specifically in this will be the way we spend our eternity will be determined by how faithful we are here now. Isn't that interesting? So then in verse 20, he says, "Then another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept and put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man." That means a strict man. "You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." So this last person didn't do anything and did not exhibit any faithfulness to what God had given them. Instead, just put it away. and live their life independently from what God has given them. And then when God came back, they said, God, here's your thing. I didn't do anything with it. It's interesting, as he says this, and he makes an excuse. He says, the reason I didn't do anything is because my view of you was such that you seem like a God that just takes away everything from people. And this is like what people do and people think when they say, I don't know how much I want to do for God because he'll just take everything from me. I just want to live my life and be free and do my thing and accomplish my goals and have my plan and have my way and all that. So that view of God is such a wrong view of God. But in this case, it's seen as an excuse. This servant really just wanted to live his life for himself. And so in verse 22, he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in a bank that I may, at my coming, I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. But they said to him, Master, he has 10. For I say to you, verse 26, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. So as we finish, we're going to finish there. As we finish there, what he's saying is that last servant, he, as a child of God, will enter into heaven without any rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please go home and read that for homework tonight. But it tells us that as believers, we will stand before God to give an account, not for our salvation, praise the Lord, but for our treasures. And there will be those who, they will have their works pass through this fire of judgment. And that fire is to determine what our works are made of. And many people's works will not pass through the fire, even though they will. But they're not going to bring anything forward to eternity with them. So what he's saying in the encouragement here is that you and I have an opportunity, like the Bible says, to lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth. And the way we do that, I love this, is just to be faithful to what he has given us. And if we're faithful to what he's given us, you know what happens? We get more. But I also see there that being a part of life in this world now, that as we are faithful to the things that God has given us, he actually gives us more here on earth as well. So when we're faithful in praying, he'll give us more desire to pray. When we're faithful in serving, he'll give us more fruit from our serving. He'll give us more desire from our serving if our heart's right, if we're doing it as unto the Lord. When we are giving mercy to people, he'll give us more mercy. When we're giving grace to people, he'll give us more grace. But then the big picture is that we're laying up treasures in heaven. So we can actually affect our eternity by how we live our life now in this world. And that's the motivation. But then that last group, those enemies who didn't want God to rule over them, then they were judged and they were punished. Those were the ones who rejected God. And so a lot in there. I see a lot of you are ready, closing your Bibles, excited to go. I pray that God will richly bless you and encourage you and spiritually write these things on your heart and your mind. Let's pray and let's go. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for those who are here to glean and to learn and to grow and to know you in deeper ways. I pray now, Lord, as you've given us your word, that now we would have the opportunity to practice your word, to put it in play, and to be doers of your word and not just hearers of your word. So, Lord, we love you, we praise you, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, have a great night, and we'll see you on Sunday. God bless you guys.